Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Encountering Jesus, A Journey Through the Gospels. In this series, we are reading through the Gospels together, discovering week by week the fullness of who Jesus is as we journey through his life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Well, we're going to be looking today at our text from Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and we're going to read all the way to verse 45. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32 and going to verse 45. Some of you may have noticed recently, I've been swapping over to using the English Standard Version. That is what I will be using this week and in upcoming weeks. So Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, it'll be on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bible. Hear now the word of the living, reigning God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We're going to begin this morning with a quiz. Who in here is happy to have a quiz right now? You all excited? Now, this is easy. If you've been around here in the church for a couple of years, I gave this same quiz a couple of years ago. So those folks should do really, really well. I hope you are going to remember the answers. But I'm going to give a quote, and I want somebody to raise their hand or shout out if you know who this quote is from. "A man's greatest work is to break his enemies, to drive them before him, to take from them all the things that have been theirs, to hear the weeping of those who cherish them, to take their horses between his knees, and to press in his arms the most desirable of their women." Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan. Gold star for Jim. He remembers. That is Genghis Khan. That is his view on what makes one great. Okay, how about this one? I'll give you a little bit of help. "What is best in life? To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and hear the lamentations of their women." Anybody got a guess? Conan the Barbarian, who was a fictional account of Genghis Khan. All right, here's one, and I'll be really surprised if you get this unless you're Duke McClure, who is out in the lobby. "When you kill a man, you're a murderer. Kill many, and you're a conqueror. Kill them all. Oh, you're a god." That would be Dave Mustaine of Megadeth. I'm surprised Duke was knowing it out there. And then here's one last one. "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." One of these things is not like the others. Can anybody guess which one? this brings up the question of what is great? The way of the world. Genghis Khan, you know, they estimate that probably many of us in here carry some of his DNA. Because I forget the number, but it's some astounding number of people ultimately have the DNA of Genghis Khan, because as he went around, that was his philosophy of life, and he conquered one of the greatest empires the world has ever known. That is representative of the way the world thinks and the way the world operates. But Jesus came to inaugurate a different kingdom, a different way. And that's what we're talking about here this morning. Now, as we had seen last week, Jesus had gotten to the northernmost point of his journey up at Caesarea Philippi. And remember, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen where he asked, "Who do you think I am?" And what did Peter answer correctly? Who is Jesus? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we saw last week that Jesus then said, in the first of several predictions, he said, "Yes, I am the King." And what that means is, I'm the King who's going to die. Well, Mark now tells us for the first time in verse 32 that as Jesus has started journeying away, he is heading to Jerusalem. And this is the first time that Mark mentions Jesus going to Jerusalem. We know from John's gospel, which we'll read in a few weeks, Jesus actually went to Jerusalem many times during his ministry, and he was teaching. Luke tells us, you know, that Jesus went when he was a child. He would go for the festivals. Mark has never mentioned it because he's holding off until this moment to let us know in a climax, okay, we've answered the question, who is Jesus? He's the King. Now the King is actually making his way to his city. How will the city respond when her great King comes to her? Now, if one knows the Old Testament, you might have a hope that the city would respond positively to her King. For example, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, Isaiah wrote this, "The Redeemer will come to Zion," which is another name for Jerusalem, "to those in Jacob who turn from transgression," declares the Lord, that the Redeemer is going to come into the city, and surely the city will receive the Redeemer with joy. And there's reasons, as we've looked in the gospel, we've seen people from Jerusalem who have come out to the countryside when they've heard of Jesus. They've come out, and they've come out with two very different responses. In Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, as Jesus' fame is spreading, we read that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan from around Tyre and Sidon. So that's both Jew and Gentiles. But notice it specifically says that people from Jerusalem were coming out. And it says, when the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him. This is people who are interested. They've heard that a great prophet has arisen among the people, that he's doing miracles, and they are going out to see who he is. Many of these people had also gone out and received baptism from John. However, there's another group from Jerusalem, which we read about just a few verses later in Mark chapter 3. So this was part of our reading a couple of weeks ago. And that is the religious leaders. In Mark 3:22, Mark records that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." So some of the people have said Jesus is a prophet, but the religious leaders have already said, no, he's the prince of darkness. That's who he is. He's in league with Satan. The way that he's able to drive out demons and perform these miracles is because he's cut a deal with the devil, which of course we know, as we've been reading through the Gospels, the devil offered Jesus that deal. Right at the beginning, at the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness, he had offered Jesus the deal, and Jesus steadfastly refused it. And the reality is he refused it because he said, "I'm going to take the cup of suffering. I know that to be the messianic Son of God, the servant of the Lord, means suffering." Satan had said, "I'll give you the glory without the cross. You can have the crown without the cross. You can have the glory without the suffering." That's that theology of glory that he offered, and Jesus had refused it. So Jesus knows what is happening. And what's interesting is, One might think if you were in that place that I would be very hesitant to go to Jerusalem because Jesus has already announced what's going to happen when he gets there. But notice in verse 32 that they're on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus is walking ahead of them. Mark is giving us an idea here. Jesus is not dragging his feet to his destiny. He, in fact, has said all along, I know from the moment I have come to be a servant. I have come to lay my life down, and he is going there resolutely. This, again, comes out of Isaiah, one of the Servant of the Lord songs. Isaiah records regarding the servant of the Lord that the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint. I will not be put to shame. The servant of the Lord knows that he's going to have to drink the cup of suffering, but he does not go dragging his feet. He sets his face like flint. He goes resolutely to accomplish the will of God. Now, as we read the Gospels, of course, we know what the outcome is, and Jesus knows what the outcome is. He is going resolutely to do it, but the disciples are still clueless. They are not getting it. So that's why we read in verse 32 to 34, this is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus predicts his death specifically to the disciples. So notice, we read in verse 32, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now notice, Mark says again, because this is the third time, right after Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus gave this prediction. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus again gave the prediction of his death. And now he's doing it for the third time. He's bringing it up, and he's using his favorite title for himself, which is Son of Man. I mentioned this last week. Son of Man is used by Jesus almost exclusively. He rarely refers to himself as the Christ or even as the Son of God. It is Son of Man is his chosen designation. The disciples know this. They know who he's talking about, and he very clearly says, this is what's going to happen to me. And in fact, I'm going to put a table up, and it's not important that you get every bit of this. You can get it off of the website. But this is showing, this is far and away the most detailed prediction of all. There are multiple parts. The basic thing that Jesus has communicated is, I'm going to be executed and put to death, and I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. He says that in all three cases. All of those, and it's all covered in Mark chapter 14, 15, and 16. Those two things are covered. But there are other things that he doesn't bring up all the time, except in this account. In this account, he states clearly, look, when I go down there, I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be betrayed over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be sentenced to death. I'm going to be delivered to the Romans. I'm going to be mocked, spit upon, and scourged. Then I'm going to be executed. Then I'm going to be raised from the dead. I bring this up to say Jesus has been getting more and more insistent and clear and detailed so that the disciples cannot miss the point. You all know who I am. I am the King. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And I'm trying to help you understand what that means is I am going to be put to death. I am the King who has come to die. I am marching towards Jerusalem at the head of my followers, not to go and make the mountains run red with the blood of my enemies, but rather the mountains are going to run red with my blood. That's what Jesus is saying. And I remind us that, again, this is so difficult because what they had heard the Messiah was going to be was much more like Genghis Khan. That's what they were expecting. I remember I showed last week quotes out of the Talmud that showed that they expected he will come and he's going to crush our enemies. So Jesus is having to work to overcome this. And that leads to the point that the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom is different than the nature of this world. The city of God is different than the city of man. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world. Because what's amazing is after Jesus says this, one might expect that the disciples would be very ginger with him. I mean, if I just told you, I've got a sentence of death pronounced upon me, and I'm going down, and as soon as we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, you would probably be very gentle with me, right? Well, let's see how the disciples go. They just shine in this moment. James and John come, and what do they say? Lord, we are sorry to hear this. Is there any way we can help you? Right? What's their response? Hey, so when you get to Jerusalem and you're in charge and you're crushing everybody, can we be on the right and on the left? They're not listening because they've been conditioned to see what they want to see. Remember last week I spoke about that thing where they did the experiment and they showed American guys and Mexican guys where they both saw a baseball player and a bullfighter, but if you were American, you only saw the baseball player, and if you were Mexican, you only saw the bullfighter because you've been conditioned of what you expected to see. And that's exactly what's going on. These guys are expecting to come in. You're going to establish your kingdom, and we want you to be the two most, make us the two most important people in it. I mean, you know, and they try to be, you know, would you please just let us do whatever we ask for you? Any parents ever have kids come in with that response, right? That approach? Hey, I need you to agree to something before I tell you what it is. Which is why Jesus is like, yeah, go ahead and ask me what you're saying. And this is their response and their question. And what it's showing is a lack of understanding of real discipleship. They don't understand what they're actually asking. Jesus actually says to them, you don't know what you're asking. And what's interesting is they've asked to be where with Jesus? On the right hand and on the left. Right and left are only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark, in the entire Gospel. It's the only other time they're used. Matthew 15:27. And they crucified with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus says, so you want to be on my right and my left? You want to go where I go to Jerusalem and where I'm up exalted, up on high, you think you want to be there with me. You don't know what you're asking. But as always, the disciples are clueless and are like, oh yeah, we do. We get it, Lord. Yes, we think we can drink the baptism and cup that you are drinking. We think we can follow after you. Because see, what they're thinking is they're thinking like Genghis Khan, not like Jesus. Because we have been so discipled by the world. Because is that unique to the disciples then? We struggle with this. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. We live in a world that grasps for power. And Jesus is saying, look, ultimately the cup I'm getting is not the cup of sitting there as my servants bring it to me. No, the cup is the cup of suffering. The cup and the way that I have to drink and go is going to require me to suffer for the people of God. I'm going to have to bear the wrath of God. I'm going to have to take all the sins of humanity, and nobody else could do this but him. This is what Jesus goes through in the garden. And so there's a sense in which Jesus has a very different cup that they're going to have, which he comes back to in verse 45, where he says, look, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what I've come to do, is for me to pay the ransom for the people of God. But he does tell the disciples, notice, you are going to get a baptism in a cup, which is exactly what happened to James and John. James is one of the first martyrs in the early church. You can read about it We read about it there in the book of Acts. He does actually have to get martyred. John goes through endless suffering for years and years, suffering under the hand of the Romans, getting exiled, getting tortured. They try to kill him. Just a life full of suffering. And Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking. You're going to get what you're asking for, but it's not to sit at my right and my left. That is up to the Father. The Father will determine what that is. So again, it's not what they're anticipating, but that's because our minds have been so oriented towards the ways of the world. Now, the story then goes on, and of course, the other 10 hear about James and John, and do they go up and pat them on the back and say, wow, you guys were really smart jumping in there ahead of us. See, because they're thinking like the world too. And they're saying, no, you shouldn't get the place of power. I should have the place of power. Who are you? I can imagine Peter probably said, hey, don't. I'm the rock. I'm Peter. I'm the one Jesus made the promise to. Who do you two think you are? That's the way they're thinking. And so Jesus has to, again, teach them the way of the kingdom. And the funny thing is, there was almost a parallel scene the second time Jesus had pronounced this. He's done this exact same conversation with them before. I'm going to die. They all start arguing about who's the greatest and how they can have power. And he has to tell them it's not about power. You're understanding the world upside down. You don't understand what is going on here. And so he's addressing this and he's saying the whole idea of the way of servanthood has to be repeated because, again, ever since the garden, this goes against our nature for every one of us. And it goes against the way our culture is built. The world wants power. So Jesus then, notice, he describes the way of the world there in verses 43 and 44, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what is it that they do? They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority. See, this is Genghis Khan. This is, you get power and you grasp it and you rule with a fist over those who are under you. That is the way the world operates. But then Jesus says, but that's not the way of the kingdom. That is not what I've come to inaugurate. So in verse 42, he says, he calls them to him and says, you know that the rules of Gentiles lord over them, the great ones exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now, it's important here, the word there for servant is the word diakonos. Can anybody guess what English word we get from that? Deacon. It's the word from which we get deacon. That's exactly what it is. It was a servant, and if you go back to Acts 6, it was about waiting on tables to take care of people. It was basically a waiter, a person who was a servant that came in. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, that's the position you're trying to get. You're not trying to be the guy sitting at the table being served. You're fighting to get to be the person serving the people at the table. Now, as you can imagine, put yourself in their place. How do you think the disciples probably responded to that? I mean, what they probably said is, hey, that's right, you go be great, you serve me, right? They're struggling with this. And then Jesus ups the ante, because in verse 44, he says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is a different word. This is the word doulos. It's not the same. Some translations kind of have servant, your servant. This is the word for a slave. This is somebody who was the lowest of the low in the kingdom. This was the person who even had to wait on the diakonos, that had to serve even the servants. They were the lowest of the low. And Jesus says, that's what it want to be. You want to be first in rank in the kingdom, then be the lowest. Be the one who serves. Be the one who gives yourself over to others. And notice, he's saying the way of the kingdom is diametrically opposed, And it's that way, it's encapsulated and seen most greatly what Jesus tells us in verse 45. The Son of Man, I, who in the book of Daniel, it's already been said, I'm the one who stands before the Ancient of Days. I've got authority over all nations. People from every nation are going to worship and bow me. I, that Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So verse 45 is the basis for everything. He's saying this is the way the kingdom is instituted. This is the charter of the kingdom. If you're interested, you can look back when we went through Mark's gospel. We did an entire teaching just on verse 45 because it is so central in the theology of who Jesus is, that it's the king's ransom that is paid for us. And so Jesus is here letting us know we are not servants and slaves because it's the way of the world, because it's not. We're called to be servants and slaves because it's the way of Jesus. But let me say it another way that is critical. We are not servants and slaves because it works in this world. That's inconsequential. That does not enter into the equation. Whether it works or not is not the issue. It's what Jesus has commanded us to do. Period. Someone remind me on Judgment Day, what is the sentence we're wanting to hear from our Master's mouth? Well done, good and... What? Oh, it's not successful? It's not powerful? You who conquered the world? You remember, this is what Jesus said, you remember last week, right after Peter's words, when he said, I'm going to go die, and then he has to say, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, to feel his enemy's horses between his knees, to have the most desirable of all his possessions, to hear the lamentations of his people? What good is it to have any of that if you've lost your soul? And that's what Jesus is saying is the way of the kingdom. To be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is to walk the way he walked. That's what disciples do. They follow the master. He came as a servant. He was willing to be mistreated and abused. And he's saying, I will trust the Father to vindicate me in his own time. So as we think through this and struggle with this, because if you do, the first question that rises up in your mind, that I'm well aware because it's the one that rises up in mind, but if I live this way, aren't people going to take advantage of me? Now, I'm going to give you the big theological answer. Yes, they are. And it does not matter. The goal is not avoiding ever being taken advantage of. The goal is, well done, good and faithful servant. The goal is not getting what I can get in this life. The goal is getting everything I can possibly have and dream of in the life to come. It's two completely separate ways. And this is really hard for us. And let me say, it really doesn't matter what my natural bent is. It doesn't matter what my politics are. It doesn't matter which side I like in the culture war. Everybody out there is after power. That's the way of the world. And we want to exercise it. But Jesus is saying, we have a different way. So how do we apply this? First off, who thinks this is a hard saying? This is hard. I mean, I want to find ways around this. I want to tell you, I really meditated on the Greek this week, and I discovered it doesn't mean what it sounds like. Except for I did meditate on the Greek, and it does mean what it sounds like. Jesus is very clear. He's very detailed. This is hard. And that's why the disciples were so slow to learn. This is the advantage, is we're reading through the Gospels together. And you feel like This is like deja vu. Haven't we been through this conversation before? Yes, we have. Just turn back a page. We keep going over the same conversation because it is so different than the way of the world. If it was the way of the world, we wouldn't have to keep going over it because we already know it. But we've been discipled very much. The world are disciples of Genghis Khan. The world loves to follow Conan the Barbarian. We do. That's who we tend to follow in the way we live. It's much easier to live that way than it is to live like the servant. And I will talk a little bit more about that aspect in After Hours this week. The video will come out on Tuesday and talk about servanthood in a world of power. And I was trying to think through it. But what I want to take the rest of the time and ask us is, how do I cultivate servanthood? Because you're going to go out, and what the world is going to do is disciple and form and mold you to power, to making sure nobody's using me, to making sure I'm getting my way. You're going to be discipled in that, and so am I. So how do we cultivate servanthood? Here's a few key steps to do that. Number one, just begin by admitting the way of the world comes very naturally to me. Okay? And if you think you're so spiritual that it doesn't, then you really need to spend time doing this. Because this comes naturally. Okay? How many of you who raised children had to teach your children to be selfish? How many of you had to teach your children to scream when somebody had a toy they wanted and, you know, take the toy off and hit them in the head with it, right? We didn't have to disciple any of that. That just came natural. It was getting them out of that was the work. We are all like little toddlers hitting each other over the head with a toy. And the sooner I admit that, the more I might start living like a servant. Number two, realize Satan always tempts me to the way of power or the theology of glory and avoiding the way of the cross and servanthood. One of the things I've enjoyed about us reading the Gospels together is seeing how much those temptations in the wilderness are, it's repeated over and over and over again in the Gospel, which Mark actually tells us that Satan just left Jesus until a more opportune time. Right here is one of the opportune times. Mark 8 was one of the opportune times. Mark 9 was one of the opportune. He's there and he's saying there's another way. There's a theology of glory. There is a way that you can avoid this suffering. So not only is it your nature, not only is our culture telling you and me to do this, who is at my right shoulder all the time whispering this into my ear? See, when I go to be servant, I'm going to immediately hear from the devil, if you do that, and I can listen to that voice, or I can say, get thee behind me. I want to hear a different voice. Well done. So I have to recognize this is a huge temptation. Number three, I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. Because what I mean by the gospel is, if Jesus had followed the way of the world, who would be saved? You're saved. And I'm saved because he was willing to lay his life down. Was it just that he was rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem? Was it just or right that they handed him over to the Romans? Was it just or right for him to be flogged and spat upon? You remember even in the garden, I mean, Linda and I were just reading in the last couple nights, you know, as we were going through Mark's gospel together, they're in the garden, and when they come in to get Jesus, and Mark doesn't point out that it's Peter, but what does Peter do in the garden? He pulls out a sword and whacks off the ear. And you remember Jesus' response? He doesn't say, hey, good, you're willing to fight for my rights. What does he say? Don't you know that I could call right now? And I mean, 12 legions of angels would show up and they would do this place. But if I do that, how's the Father's will going to be accomplished? How's there going to be salvation? I would rather bear injustice and fulfill my call as a servant than stop the injustice and betray my call as a servant. This is really hard, isn't it? But see, that's why I've got to preach the gospel to myself every day. I've got to be reminded every day of the parables. Whatever anybody does to you, whatever anybody does to me, Jesus likens to them defaulting on a loan of a buck or $2. But what was my loan I defaulted on to the Father? Our national debt pales in comparison. And Jesus says, you've been forgiven of that, so you should be able to forgive others. You were forgiven of that because I served. You should be willing to serve others. It's an entirely different way of looking. So that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Fourth, regularly meditate on eternity to remind myself where true life and true rewards are found. See, if my focus is on what's going to work best for me in the short term, what am I going to end up doing? Am I going to live like a servant? No. I'm going to go for what's good for me. But if my focus is on eternity and what's going to be good for me for eternity, then I've got a whole different equation going here. Because I may even have somebody take advantage of me. But in essence, what Jesus is saying is that every time they do, there's more glory that you're going to enjoy for eternity. Not a short period of time, for eternity. But again, see, the problem is, because that's exactly what Satan is saying, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Yeah, for a short period of time. But Jesus says, but what good is that if you've actually lost your soul? Live in light of the day you're going to stand in front of me. But again, this is not the way of the kingdom of the world. This world operates on what happens now. The kingdom operates on what's going to happen then. So I need to be thinking not less. You know, there's the old saying, you know, that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's one of the dumber sayings that's ever been created. If you're truly heavenly minded, you're going to be all kinds of earthly good. Because you're willing, as I say every week, if you know you have eternal blessing, what can I go spread all week long? I can go spread blessing because I've got inexhaustible supply. Because Jesus has got my back. He's watching over me. He will care for me. And then fifth, and this is next to last, look for opportunities to serve in my family, with close friends, and church. We start, servanthood is practiced with all kinds of little bitty tasks, little small things. I'm very glad for actually ways that in the military they inculcated some of this, you know, being an officer. I was laughing, this was about 4 or 5 months ago, I was down at a pastor's lunch, and we get all the pastors together, and you know, I had prayed to open the meeting, and then said, everybody get in line and get the food, and all the pastors are in food. And I did what I do every time, which is what I was taught in the Marine Corps to do, which is that if you are the leader, and I was the leader of the gathering, then you go last. So I was standing around in line, chatting with people, getting people to go, and all of a sudden I heard a voice out of the corner from a guy named Jim Phillips, who's class of 75 from the academy and was a Marine officer before me. And he says, hey there, Marine, I know what you're doing, get in line. And I was like, what? He said, I outrank you, I'm going last, you get in front of me. And I left, but then we started talking and saying, man, was that hammered into us in the Marine Corps. Leadership is service. That's what it's called to be. And we can look for it in a bunch of different ways. Are you looking to serve your spouse? Are you looking to serve your children? Are you looking to serve here in the congregation? Just regularly finding ways. It needs to be built as a lifestyle. And then the last thing that comes with this is agree to regular ongoing service opportunities to cultivate a practice even when it's inconvenient or I don't feel like it. Here's the advantage, the reality. There are days I don't mind serving. And then there are days where it's a good thing I've already agreed to do this when I felt like serving. Because I don't feel like doing it today, but I already put my name on the list, so I kind of have to do it. Isn't life that way? It just is. Look, here's the reality for y'all, in case you think I'm uber spiritual. There are days I don't feel like preaching. I'm just not really feeling it today. But the good news is I don't get to decide that on Sunday morning. I've already agreed, yes, Jesus, this is your call for me. This is what I'm doing. And then sometimes the most amazing things happen in that moment when you didn't want to do it and God breaks through. Because it's a good reminder it's not about me in the first place, right? So go ahead. You may be sitting here and looking and saying, I'm afraid if I signed up to greet or to make coffee or to work in children's ministry, there's going to be the week that I can't. It's okay. Everybody has those struggles, but that is the encouragement to push me through. That's how we cultivate it. This is a lifelong process. You know when it will be easy to have this heart of the kingdom? When you wake up in glory. Until then, we're going to be fighting the last selfish gene that is inside of us. And so we want to cultivate practices. That's what all this is. Just little, small practices that every day cut the root of the Genghis Khan in me and that nourish and build up the Jesus Christ in me. And here is the good news. Many of you probably do have Genghis Khan's DNA flowing through your veins. But if you are a believer, you have been regenerated and born again by the Spirit of God. And that means you have Jesus Christ's DNA flowing in your veins. And that can overcome. And that's the call for us. This is a challenge, but it's the way of the kingdom. One of the reasons when I went through and was looking and saying, well, which passage of all the things Jesus said and did and taught, what do we pick out? One of the reasons I picked this is because this was such a consistent part of his preaching. It was so consistently taught over and over again, but it's one of the things that we find so difficult, just so hard to do. But the Lord gives us grace. And with that, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I want to remind us, you know, as we come to the table each week, we're reminded that of the gospel, that we are saved by Jesus being a servant. We're reminded how he served us and how he continues to serve. And one of the things that we're going to be reminded, this is not just a one-time thing. Paul taught, and actually this is from Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read it together in just a moment. We're going to stand and read it as a corporate reading. And most scholars think this was an early hymn that they sang. The whole way it's written out and everything else. This was one of their worship songs, what we're going to be reading in a minute, because it's a reminder. Jesus is a servant. Therefore, we're called to be servants. It's a great passage and it's a great reminder as we come to the Lord's table. So let's stand together and we're going to read this and I encourage you, hear the gospel. See the service that Jesus offers, the salvation we receive, and then the glory that is to come. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You can be seated. All who confess and believe this, that Jesus has become human for us and for our salvation, that he gave himself to bear our sin, to give us life. If you believe this, you are welcome to the table. If you don't believe it, you should let this pass, because as we take the bread and the cup, we are giving a public testimony that we believe these things, that we are part of the covenant people of God. If you are a believer, I encourage you now, as we come, we're not only reminding ourselves of what Jesus did, but we're trusting that the Holy Spirit will empower us. What I've just been talking about is supernatural living. You're not going to go out and grit your teeth and do it this week. But the Holy Spirit is here to empower us to go forth and do it. So brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to come forward to pass out the cups. Remember to take the two of them. And in the meantime, I encourage you to think on how Christ has served you, to give him thanks for how he has served you, and then to let the Lord give you strength as we come to the table together. Lord Jesus, you are the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the King of the universe. But you took our flesh to yourself. You, the eternal Son of God, humbled yourself, becoming a man, so that we might be exalted to become sons and daughters of God. We take this bread, your body, humbly confessing our sin and unworthiness, and crying out for your mercy and forgiveness. We do this in faith, trusting that your body was broken for us so that we might be healed and given eternal life. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, though you were perfect and sinless, you humbled yourself. You became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But this act of humility and righteousness purchased salvation for us. We receive this cup with gratitude, thanking you for your blood that cleanses our every sin of pride and rebellion. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. I encourage you to please pray along with me. Cry out to God for the power of his Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you are the King who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life as a ransom for us. Therefore, the Father has exalted you to the highest place, so that every knee must bow before you and every tongue confess that you are Lord of all. And in all of this, Lord, you have set an example for us as your people. So we pray now that you would give the fullness of your Spirit to us so that we might be empowered. Lord, like the father of the boy who had the seizures and threw himself in the fire, Lord, when we hear this call, we cry out, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we want to serve like this, help our unbelief. Lord, we want to live as faithful sons and daughters of your kingdom, help our unbelief. Lord, give us the fullness of your Spirit. Empower us so that we would not arrogantly rule, but serve. That we would not cling to the ways and rewards of this world, but would follow the ways of the kingdom and look forward to our eternal reward from you. Lord, we ask this in your name, Jesus, as you rule in glory with the Father and in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And God's people say, amen. Amen. I encourage you now to receive the blessing of God. And as I say every week, when you go forth, you are blessed. So trust the Father to be a blessing everywhere. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. See you later this week as we serve the good folks at Winter Relief.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.